Good morning and Happy New Year. It is a pleasure as always to stand in front of you and present a lesson, and I hope and pray that I bring God's word in a manner that is pleasing to Him, because that is obviously the point, to give glory to God. Thank you for the elders for giving me this opportunity and putting your trust in me. And thank you ahead of time for your time and attention. I hope you're listening to the words you were just singing. Brandon did a wonderful job. I gave him my lesson. He did a wonderful job of picking songs that match the lesson, and you pretty much got half of the lesson there already. The last time I spoke to you, the purpose of the lesson was to convict you. I also took about 47 minutes to do it. So this morning, my goal is to bring the Word of God, to encourage you this morning, by contrast, and to do it in a much shorter manner. And I have started the timer, so I will keep a close eye on the time. So that to that end, the lesson this morning is entitled, How to Be Assured of Your Salvation. We can be assured of our salvation. We're going to look at some passages that tell us that we can and should be assured of our salvation. And so it begs the question, how can we be assured of our salvation? And so my goal this morning is for you to leave here today having the answer to this, and again, to be encouraged. Can we trust in God's grace for our salvation while still having a healthy respect for sin? Why do I ask that question in such a way? The reason why I'm presenting this lesson and the reason why I'm presenting it in this way is because I have observed that there are people out there in the world that reside on two far ends of a spectrum. On the left side of the spectrum, there are people who are assured of their salvation so much that they say that we're once saved, always saved, meaning you are saved. And then there's no way you can fall away. They believe they have biblical reasoning for this. One of the passages they will turn to is Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. We won't turn there, but it basically says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. I think it's this a misapplication or a misunderstanding of the context of this that leads them to believe that no matter what they do, no matter how they act, no matter how they live, they cannot lose their salvation. So that's certainly being confident of one's salvation, having assurance of your own salvation, but people who believe this believe it in error. They're doing it not according to knowledge. And we'll look at a couple passages towards the end of the lesson on that doctrine of once saved, always saved. But that's the left side of the spectrum. Let's talk a little bit about the right side of the spectrum. On the right side of the spectrum, you have people who are scared to death that they're going to commit a sin that's going to send them to hell. What do I mean by that? People go to passages like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then as they continue to read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, tells us the wages of sin is death. So just taking those two passages, that would give them the impression that, rightfully so, we need to have a respect for sin, but they do it so that they live their lives in fear of the next time they stumble. This leads to the perception of a hypothetical situation where they sin and immediately die without the opportunity to repent for that sin, and that they're destined for eternal destruction. And I don't think the Bible teaches that either. The hypothetical situation, just to give you one, would be that maybe I'm crossing the street and I see an ad for a Victoria's Secret or something, and I look at that and I think the wrong thing. I have the wrong thoughts in my heart, and before I have the opportunity to say, Lord, that was wrong of me, I should have controlled my thoughts, I get hit by a bus. So people can live in fear of that situation to the point where it just bothers them. Now, the truth of this matter is that we do not have any examples in Scripture that will tell us one way or another. We do not, that I am aware of, have any scriptural basis, any example in the Scriptures that says someone sinned, they died immediately, and then they went to heaven or to hell. I think there's a theme throughout Scripture. We're not quite sure what grace will cover. I think us being human beings, we would try to take advantage of it if we did. But I think the scriptures do give us evidence that we can be in the middle of that spectrum. I think it teaches us that we can have a healthy respect for sin while still trusting in God's grace for our salvation. We can be confident in our salvation. And let's look at some scriptures that tell us we can be confident of our salvation. For the next four verses, they'll all be on the screen for your reference. The first one is Hebrews 4:16. It tells us outright that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. 2 Peter 1:10. It also tells us something very similar. Therefore, and this is the New King James Version, the Hebrews 4:6 was the NIV version. The New King James Version says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Can we be sure? I think we can. 1 John 4:17 is the next one we'll go to. The ESV says, "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world." We can have confidence in the day of judgment. And then Hebrews 3:6, actually, the way it's worded, tells us that it's required, this confidence. It says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if, indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We are His house if we hold fast our confidence. So these passages tell us that not only can we have assurance of our salvation, can we be confident in it, but it tells us that we should be confident in our salvation. How can that be? These are just a few scriptures. What I want to do next is go through a couple of examples. I want to do two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. We'll read these examples. We'll take a review, and then I'll give you two more examples, time permitting. We won't read them, but we'll talk through them. I believe these are great examples that address what we're talking about this morning. They tell us that we can be assured of our salvation. And the first one is the story of Lot. You're probably very familiar with Lot. When he and Abraham part ways, he's given the choice of where he wants to go. He picks the fertile land. I don't blame him for that. But it ends up being the land where Sodom and Gomorrah was, which became so wicked that God was going to destroy it. God sends messengers to him. Lot takes them into his household. And Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that they came to his house and they said, "Hey, you've got messengers in there. I want you to send them out so that we can know them, so we can have relations with them." So it's a wicked, wicked place. Look what Lot does. In our minds, this is a terrible offer that he gives them. He says, "Leave the messengers alone. Here are my two daughters. They've never been with a man. Do with them what you please." He's basically offering them up for rape, which is a despicable thing. It's a horrible, horrible thought. Look what else he does. We'll pick up in verse 15 the next morning. It says, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered." Some of your versions may say he hesitated. He is being told by messengers, by angels of God, "Get out of this city." This is the same guys that pulled him back in the house and struck all the city with blindness. These were clearly messengers of God. I mean, Lot bowed down to them when they came. He knows that, yet he hesitated. I'll tell you what, if I was told that my city was about to be destroyed, I'd have my walking shoes on and I'd be ready to go. But he hesitated, but he lingered. "So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Let me just take a moment to say that I am so glad that God's mercy is stronger than our stupidity. Because we see Lot making some very stupid decisions here. Very foolish things. He was holding on to his life there, I can only assume, and that's why he hesitated. But the angels, the messengers, took him and his wife and his two daughters because God was merciful, and they pulled him out of the city. Remember that story. Look in the very next chapter. We're going to learn about Abimelech. Genesis chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first 7 verses. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she herself said, "He is my brother." Now listen to this. "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." You read the rest of the story. Not only did Abimelech return his wife, he gives him the choice of all that is his. "All that is mine is yours. Now go, be in peace." And Abraham did pray over him and bless him. Again, remember this story. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10, and we'll talk very briefly about Cornelius. Cornelius is another great example that gives us hope and assurance of our salvation. Acts chapter 10. Now, this whole chapter is probably something that needs to be studied for certain, but maybe read for this lesson. But in the interest of time, we're just going to read the first 8 verses. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Let's go 2 chapters earlier, and we're going to read our last case study, and then we're going to kind of wrap up what we see in here that tells us we can have assurance of our salvation. We're actually going to read the whole account, almost the whole account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, we'll start in verse 26. Acts 8:26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? for his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there is four case studies, if you will. So let's take a look at the individuals, the subjects of these stories, and get kind of an understanding of their priorities. The first of which, we're going to look at their heart. Was their heart right? The first of which was Lot. Now, with Lot, we get the fact that he was righteous. We understand that because Sodom and Gomorrah was a bartering between God and Abraham. Well, what if I can get you 10? What if we can find 10 righteous people within Sodom and Gomorrah? That could not be found, but obviously Lot and his family was going to be spared. So at least Lot was found righteous because he was spared. But then when you read in 2 Peter 2:7, it tells us that he was righteous. Peter calls him righteous Lot, and he said, and it kind of explained why he was righteous. It said he was distressed by the conduct of the wicked. I think Lot wanted to help. I mean, he pleaded with the men that came to his door, the town that had come to his door. So I think we see here that Lot had the right priorities. He had the right heart. Abimelech, remember when I said that his priority was innocent hands and integrity of the heart? That was in Genesis 20 and verse 5. He wanted to make sure that what he was doing was right. And so when he was given false information, he trusted that this man of God was being honest with him. And so he felt justified for doing what he was doing. And then when God calls him out, he tells him, you need to make this right. What did Abimelech do? He not only made it right according to what God said, he went an extra mile and made sure that the prophet of God was well taken care of. Abimelech had the right heart. He had his priorities straight. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, we read in verse 2 and 22 that Cornelius was a devout man that feared God. And later in verse 22, it says that he was an upright and God-fearing man. He prayed continuously. He gave alms. And that in and of itself, of course, doesn't save you. But obviously, he had the right heart. He had the right priorities. He wanted to put God first. And the Ethiopian eunuch, we find in verse 27 that he was a devout follower of God. This man was traveling a very long distance, about 1,000 miles, which is about from here to Jacksonville, Florida. And it was in a chariot, not in nice cushy tires with, you know, air ride. And it wasn't on nice roads that we have nowadays. He was also going to worship, but being a castrated man, according to Deuteronomy 23, he couldn't even enter the temple. And another thing about him is that when he was traveling back, he was reading Isaiah. How many of you, and I'm guilty of this as well, I can't really poke a finger at you, I got a few coming back at me, but do you read the scriptures going home from church? If you're a passenger, don't do it while you're driving. But I think that most of us are content coming to church, getting our daily dose, getting our weekly dose, and then going home. And granted, this guy had a 1,000-mile journey, but he was still reading. This man was a devout follower of God. He was a good man. He had the right heart. So what do we see? Again, our question is, can we be assured of our salvation? The premise of this is if we have the right heart. Look at what God did for these men. For Lot, he sent messengers. And those messengers, when he hesitated, they physically removed him and his family, from that town. With Abimelech, God came to him in a dream and prevented him because he said, I know, he acknowledged the fact that Abimelech had the right heart, that he wanted to be innocent. He said, I know, that's why I kept you from doing this thing. Now you need to make it right. So God came to him in a dream. Cornelius had a vision of an angel on one end, and then on the other end, there was that Peter had a vision, and Peter was sent as well. So he had both a vision and a person come to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch was just, you pick it, all of the above. Not only was Philip sent by an angel to the road, the Holy Spirit told Philip to go to the chariot. God provided the word that he was reading because he was reading Isaiah, and he's in the middle of the desert, and God provided water. I think we see God's providence in action to take care of his followers. Oh, how 20 minutes goes by so fast. Just very quickly, let's look at a couple other examples. We won't turn to them, but we're familiar with these passages. We're familiar with these stories. David was well-renowned, and it is mentioned over and over in Scripture that he was a man after God's own heart. So much so that he was the ruler, he was the yardstick against which all the rulers after him were measured. He did some despicable things on himself, his own, didn't he? Adultery, attempted murder, premeditated, and successful murder. Multiple attempts to try and kill one man. That's pretty despicable. But look what God did. He sent Nathan. And Nathan had a very interesting approach. He didn't just straight out convict him. He told him a story that enraged David, and then Nathan dropped the bomb on him and said, "That man is you." Drop the mic. But we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 his reaction. David was repentant. And we also see in Psalm 51 David's own writings of his repentance. So we see that yes, David was a man after God's own heart. God affected his situation to give him the opportunity to repent for what he did and make things right, and he did that. Saul of Tarsus is another very similar example. He was a zealous, devout follower of God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. But God knew that he was a zealous follower of God. And so what did he do? He sent Jesus. Jesus came and had a direct revelation on him. And what did Saul's reaction look like? He was repentant. He was obedient immediately. So I think that we see here from these examples and from these passages that God is willing to use all the things at his disposal, and he has a whole lot at his disposal, in order to take care of his followers. And I underlined his followers because that's really the central crux of the issue. We have to have the right heart. And if we have the right heart, he will take care of us, and he will give us the opportunity. Let's look very quickly. And again, actually, in the interest of time, I'll make sure that this PowerPoint is on the website with the audio, because these passages will not be on here. But the first, or they won't be written out; they're up here. But the first thing we see is that God has angels at His disposal. We're not entirely sure how He uses them in the Christian dispensation, and Rhett did a wonderful lesson on that a couple weeks ago. But in Hebrews 1:14, it tells us that angels are God's instruments for those who are going to inherit salvation. Keep reading in Hebrews, and in chapter 13, verse 2, it tells us that we may be entertaining angels unaware. Now, the direct context of that verse obviously is talking about charity. We need to be charitable to others because we may be entertaining angels unaware. But understand, that means that God is willing to put angels amongst us in the form of human beings in order to exact His will, or at least to test us to make sure that we're charitable. So God has angels at His disposal to do His bidding. The second thing that I'll point out is that He has other people. We have the Great Commission. There is a command. You go out there and you make disciples of all nations. But we have a couple of examples as well. In John 1, 40 and 41, we learn about how Philip called Nathanael, the man who said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Well, Philip just says, "Well, come find out." Can you find yourself being an instrument of God, going to someone and they say, "What good could come out of church?" Biblically, we have an authoritative answer that we could give them. "Well, come and find out. And then let God's word do the rest of the work. You plant the seed." So we have the Great Commission there as well. God has nature at His command as well. In 1 Kings 17, 2 through 6, we find God telling Elijah, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. How wonderful of a thought is that? You hear this hypothetical situation. Well, what if I'm in the desert and I can't be baptized? First of all, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. God provided it then. I'm not going to have a lack of faith to say God won't provide it later. But we also have an example where God provided for Elijah, the ravens are going to feed you. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. You can make it out of that desert and make it to water. We also have Psalms 48, 7 through 8, which reads, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. He uses nature to fulfill His word. I mean, with a flood tells us that, right? So someone who says, I can't be baptized if I'm out in the middle of the desert, God can't make it rain in the desert? God can't give you enough water in the desert? I think He can. So God can use nature to take care of His followers. And then finally, we can continue this list on and on. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and this comes from John 14. And I'll actually give you a moment to turn there if you'd like. John 14, we'll read all of it. I don't want to shortchange the lesson. In interest of time, I'm actually doing pretty well. You probably wouldn't even notice if I wouldn't mention it. John 14, verses 15 through 18. And it reads, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What a wonderful promise. I will not leave you as orphans. Which means if you have responded to the gospel and you have come to God and you are now one of the saved, He's not going to leave you hanging. Okay, good luck. He is going to come to us and He is going to be with us. So the Holy Spirit can affect you. It can affect others to be sent to you. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that God is able to do more than we can ask or think. So far be it from me to say that He couldn't affect my situation to ensure that I have the opportunity to repent of the sin that I have just committed. He could cause the wind to blow a piece of trash to get my attention to look at the bus that's oncoming. And there's nothing that, I believe there's nothing that says that He cannot put an angel among us in the form of a human being that pulls me from impending doom. Whatever your imagination can conjure up, God is willing and able to do more for those who seek Him. And that's how we can be sure. Now, I want us, yes, you have some examples, you have some stories that you can turn to for encouragement, but it's also very, very good to have verses that we can turn to. We can trust on the promises that God has given us. We can lean on those promises during times of struggling with sin. So let's look at a couple of those. 2 Peter 3:9 is the first one. And again, it's on the screen. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. So first of all, He doesn't want anyone to perish. Look at that last part of that sentence. But that all should reach repentance. He wants us to reach repentance. And He gave us plenty of examples where He gave people opportunities to reach repentance. And then He has another promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, if we repent, He is faithful and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only does He not want us to perish, not only will He help us to get to repentance, we have to choose to repent, but if we do, then He will cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive us of our sins. And the next one, I just love this one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a three-part verse. The second part of that tells us that God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What a wonderful promise. God is not going to let us get into a situation where we cannot help but sin. And He's going to give us a way of escape. Now, we have to choose that way of escape, but He will give us a way of escape. What a wonderful thought that I can walk throughout life knowing that God is going to protect me. Now, the last one I'll give you is 2 Peter 1:10, which says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." We had this one earlier. This is the ESV version, I believe. "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Now, again, this may be something that people that believe in the perseverance of the saints, that once you're saved, you're always saved, would latch onto this. Well, you look, you'll never fall. Look at what it says. So this is the part of the lesson that I want to make sure I'm clear. I'm not preaching that. Notice the if. There's an if there. And we've read a lot of ifs. We've read a lot about be diligent. There is some action required on our part. The preface of the six examples I gave you was that these men had the right heart. God will not put up with us if we're lawless. So please do not take this lesson to give you license to sin. You cannot take advantage of God. There's plenty of verses there. I won't go through them. Again, the lesson, I'll put the lesson on the website. These are all passages that teach us that we're not, there is the possibility of apostasy. There is the possibility of falling away. But the whole point of this lesson is that we need to be diligent, and if we do our part, God will do His part. And again, that first verse there, 2 Peter 3:9, if you keep reading that chapter, verse 14 says, "Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." Be diligent to be without spot or blemish. If you do your part, God will do His part. So if you have the right priorities, if you have the right heart, if you are diligently seeking and searching after God, then you can lean on these promises and know that He will use whatever tools at His disposal to take care of us and ensure that we will be able to live to have the opportunity to repent from a sin that we have committed. Can we be assured of our salvation? Can we live in the middle of that spectrum I mentioned earlier? I think the Bible teaches that we can. So in closing, no matter what your situation is this morning, God is giving you an opportunity now. God has given us His Word, and we found all of these things in His Word. You can be in a right relationship with God. Your next hour is not guaranteed. You don't know how much time you have left on this earth, whether it be from your time running out or Christ coming again. Please don't pass up this opportunity to do the right thing. If you're living in sin and you haven't even heard of what the gospel message is, we would love to sit down with you and talk to you about what the gospel is and how to respond to it. Or if you're here this morning and you have fallen away, you have fallen back into sin and given up and you haven't been diligent, you have a wonderful opportunity now. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?